join his hand. Oh, I'm too close to shaking hands with all my friends. You know I'm a
Hi there, welcome to our Soul Food Broadcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
And everybody, I'm on. All right. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ruth, chapter 4. And if you can, please stand when you get that. Ruth chapter 4. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Come aside, friend, sit down here." So he came aside and sat down. And he took the 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the close relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold a piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know. There is no one but you who can redeem it, and I'm next in kin after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." And Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance." And the close relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore the close relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself." So he took off his sandal, and Boaz said to the elders and to all the people, "You are witnesses to this day that I bought all that was Elimelech's, and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's in the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among the brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day." And all the people who were at the gate and the elder said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built up the house of Israel. May you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than 7 sons has borne him." And Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon. And Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. And Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David. Once again, we thank you that we can gather together to learn from your word, knowing that it is your word that breaks bondages and gives hope. And we pray that it would do just that this morning. We ask in your name, amen. You may be seated. Welcome to our final study in the book of Ruth. The book opened with 3 funerals, but will close with a wedding. There was a good deal of weeping recorded in chapter 1, but the last chapter records an overflowing of joy, reminding us of scriptural truth that weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. This little book reminds us that for the Christian, God still writes the last chapter. And so we don't have to be afraid of what the future holds. The book of Ruth gives us a plan, a picture of God's plan for redemption. It's been said quite correctly that in thinking about the Old and New Testaments, the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. When we ponder over God's revelation to mankind and of his redemptive plan, we see the truth of that saying. The key theme of this chapter is the word redemption. The words redeem, buy, and purchase are used at least 15 different times. The thing we need to realize is that there can be no redemption without the paying of a price. If I were to stand in front of God this morning and ask him if salvation was free, he could respond, "Well, that depends on who you are talking about. If you are referring to Bill Scott, then yes, it's free. But if you are referring to my son, not only is it not free, but it cost him everything." We learned last week the three requirements in order to be a redeemer. A redeemer must be related by blood, he must be able to redeem, and finally, he must also be willing to redeem. Applying that to Jesus, we saw that he took on flesh and blood so that he could relate to us. He is able to redeem because he has paid the price for our redemption, and one only has to look at the cross to see that he is indeed willing to redeem. So look at verse 1 with me. "Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, 'Come aside, my friend, sit down here.' So he came aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' So they sat down. When he said to the close relative, 'Naomi has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech, and I thought to inform you, saying, buy it in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is none but you to redeem it, and I am next in line after you.' And he said, 'I will redeem it.'" You remember that except for the tribe of the Levites, God has assigned each family of Israel a section of the promised land to inhabit. Now, this was very important to God and the Israelites. So to make sure that it stayed in the family, the kinsman redeemer law was instituted. And as we learned last week, if a man died and left his land in a widow who had borne no sons, his nearest kinsman would be given the opportunity to buy his land and marry his widow and thus have sons to carry on the deceased brother's name. Now, if he wouldn't, then the next closest kin could redeem it, and so on and so on. And although it was a moral obligation, it was not commanded as a law. We also learned last week about the ceremony of the removed sandal, where if you chose not to fulfill this obligation, it cost you one of your sandals, a change in your last name, and a loogie in the face. Hope loogie is a kosher word in this crowd. So Boaz goes to the city gates and sits down to conduct business. The gate of the city was sort of like a courthouse where transactions took place and where cases were heard. This is also the place where you were likely to meet people, kind of the Old Testament equivalent of Walmart. Now, many commentators believe the 10 witnesses referred to in verse 2 represent the 10 commandments, which is the essence of the law. Now, this will make more sense in a minute, but check this out. This is Deuteronomy 25:7. "However, if a man does not want to marry his brother's wife, she shall go to the elders of the town gate and say, 'My husband's brother refuses to carry on his brother's name in Israel. He will not fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to me.'" Who in that verse does it say is supposed to go up to the gate? The wife was to do it. The responsibility for that was the widow's. And yet we see Boaz taking on the responsibility for himself. Because once Ruth claimed this kinsman redeemer, who once again is a type of Christ, he then took her place. And so he still does today. Since we don't have the ability to deal with sin or the righteousness of the law, our Redeemer steps in our place and deals with it for us. I want you to notice that Boaz is already at work, doing what was necessary to redeem Ruth. Just as God laid the foundation for your salvation long before you were ever born, Boaz here is working his plan also. But like Jesus, Boaz has to do everything just right to fulfill the law. There were no shortcuts to victory here. All the law had to be satisfied before he could redeem Ruth. So Boaz lays out his case to the only man who can step in front of him to redeem the land, and one can only imagine how much his heart must have sank when the other man said, "I will redeem it." If this were a romantic movie right about now, the women would be coughing up Skittles with tears running down their cheeks, you know, shaking their Kleenexes, saying, "No, Boaz has to be the one to redeem Ruth." I mean, even us macho guys are cheering for Boaz. Look at verse 5. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance." And a close relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now, earlier we noted that 10 witnesses could possibly represent the 10 commandments. And now we will see that this unnamed man could represent the entirety of what the law represents. And just as this unnamed man is a closer relative, we also have a closer relative who must be confronted in order for us to be redeemed. That closer relative is the law of God. Galatians 3:23 says, "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed." Like the unnamed man, the law says, "I cannot redeem. I would have to lower my standards in order to do so." And while the law is perfect, and we would all like to keep God's law without fail, we are all incapable, no matter how fervent our desire and our devotion may be. None of us can be redeemed through the keeping of the law. As people who are saved by grace, though, we have to be careful not to denigrate the law. Romans 7:12 says, "So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good." The whole purpose of the law is to show mankind that we were unable to keep all of its statutes and thus reveal to us our dire need of a Redeemer and a Savior. Now the next verse in Galatians tells us that the law was a tutor to teach us our inability to keep it. We know this is true simply by looking at our reflection in the Scripture and then seeing how far we fall short from the perfect standards that the law requires. But just like that, although we initially think we may be able to keep the law and be saved by our good works, we realize in the end that it cannot redeem. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes that the strength of sin is in the law. The more you read the law, study the law, and know the law, the more you realize that the law cannot be your redeemer. In fact, it is your condemner. The law points out your weaknesses, your failings, and your flaws. Now, the man closer than Boaz was willing to redeem the land, but when he found out that Ruth came with the land, now that was a whole different story. You see, if this man were to redeem Ruth and have a son by her, this son would get the piece of land that this kinsman was redeeming and possibly even some of the inheritance that had been saved up for the sons that he already had. That's why he said, "Lest I ruin my own inheritance," not mentioning that he would have to break that news to his wife. Let me talk to the men for a moment. Now, I don't like to admit to my wife something as mundane as leaving the toilet seat up. How would you like to admit to your wife that you just brought home another wife. What would that sound like, I wonder? Hey, honey, remember the other day when you said it took two people to do your job? Have I got a bargain for you? Meet my new wife. You're cool with that, right? But he says, I already have a nearer family, said the kinsman redeemer. I cannot take on the responsibility of having another one. I cannot redeem. He echoed the words of Hall and Oates, saying, I can't go for that. No can do. No, no, no. I like inserting as much culture as I can in my sermons. So we see the man wants the field, but not the bride. In stark contrast to that, Boaz wants the bride, and he really doesn't care about the field. What does that say to us with Boaz being a picture or a type of Christ? Like Boaz, Jesus cares far more about the bride than he does the field. Likewise, your Lord cares far more about you personally than anything you could ever offer or give him. Jesus gives us an example of this in a story that is unfortunately almost always misunderstood because of misinterpretation. This is Matthew 13:44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, we have most likely been taught our entire lives that what this is telling us is that in order to go to heaven, we have to sell and give up everything that we have to purchase the treasures of heaven. But that is completely contrary to the rest of Scripture that clearly teaches that there is nothing we could do or purchase that could possibly gain us salvation. These verses aren't talking about us giving up everything for heaven. Those verses are talking about Jesus who gave up everything to purchase us. It says that in his joy he took all that he had and he bought that field. Why? Because you were in that field. It was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross and despised the shame. You were the source of that joy. Now, we wouldn't see it in our English translations, but back in verse 3 where it says that then he said to the close relative, the Hebrew text there for close relative uses a nonsense word here. It says he said to Almoni Palmoni, which translated means something like Mr. So-and-so. So the writer studiously avoids giving that person's name. And we're going to see that there is a reason for that in the larger sense. This man was not going to be concerned about the family name of Elimelech to preserve it. So the writer Ruth says, I'm not even going to give you his name because he doesn't even deserve to be remembered. He didn't care about Elimelech's name, so we're not going to care about his name. He wouldn't redeem it because his finances were more important than his brother. So don't you find it intriguing that although the nearer kinsman tried to protect his name and inheritance, we don't know what his name was or whatever happened to his family. On the other hand, Boaz took the risk of love and obedience, and his name is forever inscribed and honored in Scripture. And in much the same way, back in chapter 1, Orpah tried to save her life, but in an eternal sense lost it, while Ruth sought to lose her life, and because of that saved it. Both their lives is like a living illustration of Matthew 16:25. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever wants to lose his life for my sake and the gospel, he will save it. But the key here is you've got to ask in order to be redeemed. Just like Ruth had to ask Boaz. But think about it. Where was Orpah in this picture? But you know something? Boaz was the kinsman redeemer of Orpah also. Orpah could have had what Ruth had. Orpah could have been blessed by God also. We could have had a little book in the Bible called the Book of Orpah, but we don't. Orpah turned back and went back to her own people and to her own gods, and she is never heard from again. Verse 7. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was confirmation in Israel. Therefore the close relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself." So he took off the sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's in the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. You are witnesses this day." The taking off of the shoe apparently came from an old custom where someone would take possession of the land by walking on it as the new owner. This turned into the just giving of the sandal as a transferring or a sign of ownership. Now, in order to confirm that the transaction had taken place, a public ritual had to be performed in the presence of many witnesses. This would confirm the validity and the legality and the finality of this redemption. Now we see that in front of everyone that Boaz isn't ashamed to be identified with Ruth. He is thrilled to take her as his bride. So does our greater than Boaz, Jesus Christ. Of course, the crucifixion of Jesus was also a public event. At the time of his crucifixion, nearly 2 million Jews were there to celebrate Passover. And you have to wonder how many of them walked by the place where Jesus hung for the sins of the world with his blood bleeding into the ground. What other faith offers that kind of a redeemer? There's a great verse in Zephaniah. That's the part of the Bible where maybe your pages are still stuck together. Zephaniah 3:17. "The Lord your God is in your midst. The mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." It's hard to believe that when the God of the universe thinks about people like you and like me, that he breaks out into a joyous song. Allah and Buddha don't do that. Give me Jesus any day. Verse 11. "And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who has come into your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built up the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman.'" The townspeople respond with spontaneous shouts of affirmation and blessing. In their words of praise, God is credited for providing a redeemer. They then give Ruth, the former foreigner, full acceptance in the community of faith by praying that she'd be like Rachel and Leah, who built up the house of Israel. Now this is Micah 5:2. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old and from ancient times." Then when we come to Matthew 1, we see that the lineage of Boaz and Ruth from Bethlehem ended up in David's greater son, born of a virgin in a stable in Bethlehem. So we see that there is something far greater going on here than what those ladies are realizing. Because Bethlehem still beckons to the unworthy, to the outcast, and to the undeserving. And that includes you, and that includes me. They say, may he be famous for the offspring that the Lord gives you. Little did they know that the offspring of Boaz and Ruth would one day be the Savior of the entire world. And you know what else? We don't always know how the Lord may be using our lives to impact eternity. Ruth, Naomi, Boaz, they did not know as they walked down that crooked path that their end was going to be the Messiah. And likewise, we cannot see the end when we are walking on that path, because we walk by faith and not by sight. Only God sees the end from the beginning. Because God just seems to love to stand the world on its head, to spring out of every sophisticated and systematic box that we try to put him in. So much so that he would be born in a stable, raised by a carpenter, have harlots and fishermen as friends, and finally be humiliated on a cross. And in doing that, God in Christ became our kinsman redeemer, purchasing us for what Peter says was not with corruptible gold or silver, but with his own precious blood. Verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Shortly after their marriage, Ruth conceives and bears a son. And likewise, once we enter into a personal relationship with Christ, our life should begin the process of also bearing fruit. Anyone who says that they have been united with Christ in salvation, and yet their life is barren of any kind of fruit, is engaging in self-deception. If a person has been truly converted, there will be an increasing evidence of that transformation typified by them bearing fruit. The thing to keep in mind is Boaz knew that this child with Ruth would not be part of his family in the sense of inheritance, but he loved her anyway. He wanted to redeem her. To him, Ruth was worth it. But the best thing is that to God, you also are worth it. Your baggage, what you think you can't offer him, what has happened to you, or what you know that you are when no one else is looking, God wants all of that. He was willing to pay the high price of the cross to get all of you, not just parts of you, like what you want to show other people on Sunday morning. He bought it all, and he wants it all. Now, the reference there in verse 14 is to Obed, not Boaz. You see, Obed would be a blessing to Naomi in that he would one day care for the family when they grew older, including his grandmother Naomi. Boaz had redeemed the family inheritance, and now Obed would continue the family line by protecting the inheritance. He would live up to his name and be a servant to Naomi, his foster mother. It says in verse 16 that Naomi became a nurse to him, not in the physical sense, of course, but more like a nursemaid. I bet it would be pretty difficult to separate Naomi from her little grandson. You know how grandparents are. One man said they are called grandkids because they are grand when they come and they're grand when they leave. I don't have any, but I think it would be just a great chance to get back at your children for all they put you through. Now you can take their kids, feed them a bunch of sugar, let them bounce up and down on the bed for a while, then hand them back to their parents. You guys have a good night now. Verse 17. Also the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, there's a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon begot Salmon. Solomon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot David or Obed. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. According to Deuteronomy 23:2, no descendant of an illegitimate child could enter the tabernacle until the 10th generation. And Judah's son Perez was illegitimate, being the result of Judah's union with Tamar. That is possibly why we see 10 generations here between Perez and David. 10 generations between the illegitimate son and the rightful king. So we see that Naomi's bitterness has finally been transformed to joy. It says there's a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. Now, it's not a well-documented fact, but they actually called him Obi for short. I guess it's a good thing his last name wasn't one Kenobi. Come on, that was funny. There's one from Mr. Bill from McDonald's. Look at verse 21 of chapter 4 before I get struck. Salmon was the father of Boaz, but who was Salmon married to? Listen to Matthew 1:5. Salmon, the father of Boaz, it says, whose mother was Rahab. Remember the whole story of Joshua and the battle of Jericho? Remember the Hebrew spies went into Jericho before they attacked? Those spies found refuge in the home of a prostitute named Rahab. She protected them and helped them escape from the city. Rahab and her family were then spared when the Hebrews attacked Jericho. Well, Rahab later marries a man named Salmon, and Rahab is the mother of Boaz. You can be sure this didn't escape the notice of Boaz, because Ruth is a foreigner, just like Boaz's mother Rahab, who leaves her people to come into a relationship with the Lord God. Ruth is like Rahab because both women take a great risk in order to save others. Ruth is like Rahab because she was once the enemy of Israel, who then becomes a great friend of Israel. Rahab is a complete outsider and then became an honored member in Israel. Maybe Boaz sees Ruth and then remembers his mother. Boaz knows how hard it was for his mother to leave her people and strive to become accepted by new people. Boaz sees Ruth and has great mercy on her, I think, because Boaz, of all people, knows what it's like to be the son of an outsider, the son of a former enemy, the son of a woman who has lost everything, and so he can't help but be compassionate. Not to stretch the illustration too much, but maybe Jesus looked at our parents, Adam and Eve, saw the mess that we have all descended from, and then he too was filled with compassion and mercy. Well, in closing the sermon and the book, really Ruth's story mirrors everybody's in here. Like her, we are a helpless people in a foreign land. And like her, we would have stayed in that condition were it not for a Redeemer who loved us and was willing to pay the ultimate price to have us. We need to remember that those times when God seems absent and life doesn't make any sense. Because God has been at work in your world from ages and ages past, and is still at work in your life this Sunday morning. Truly, He is sovereign. This is really what the storyteller from Ruth wants us to see, that God is sovereign, that He is in control of all history, taking the negatives that we all encounter and then weaving those strands together to work out His plan of redeeming the world. And He's still at it. And He's still using people in the hard times that they face, the hard times that you may be facing this morning. And even if you're not feeling particularly close to God at this point, you can know that He is working through your life, and He will not quit until that day that we can all get together and raise our hands in a toast to Him at that great feast. But until then, let us echo the words of Job. He says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and He shall stand on the earth on that last day." And Father, that is our hope, knowing that our Redeemer lives. Those times when You seem so far away from us, and those times when You seem especially near, You are the same Redeemer in both those instances. Your love doesn't change when we do better, and it doesn't decrease when we do worse. There is only one God who has that kind of love. And we thank You this morning that we are part of that family. We ask these things in Your name. Amen.